Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The text for the second Sunday after Christmas comes from our gospel reading of Luke. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. In the name of Jesus. This is the second time that Mary has treasured things up in her heart. We heard about that first time back on Christmas Eve. That was after the manger birth and the sheep and the donkeys and the oxen. After the angels had proclaimed about this manger birth to shepherds, keeping watch over the flocks by night, and those same shepherds came to find Mary and Joseph and the baby, just as the angels had told them. It was after she had held her firstborn son, God in the flesh, in her labor and delivery weakened arms. It was after all of those strangers worshipped this little teeny infant as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one who would save his people from their sins. Now, after a scene like that, I can understand why Mary kept that experience treasured up in her heart. After all, what mother doesn't have all of these important memories of the birth of her children, even if they aren't the incarnate God? But I am a little bit confused why Mary would treasure up these things from our text in her heart today. By the end of it, she's at a complete loss. She doesn't understand this 12-year-old son of hers anymore. He has just done something completely out of character for him, for he's always been obedient without fault. But now his words are strange and confusing to her and to Joseph. Why were they looking for him? Because he is their son, and they're terrified. Lost for 3 days, one can only imagine how their minds run wild with the most horrible and worst-case scenarios. For all they knew, Jesus was dead in a ditch somewhere. But now they find him alive and well in the temple, sitting among the teachers and amazing them with his wise and insightful questions. As an aside, I kind of wonder what Jesus was asking these teachers. Was he inquiring about how the temple worked, where they kept the incense, how they disposed of the sacrificed carcasses, what the Levites would wear when they went about their daily business, what the inside of the Holy of Holies looked like on the Day of Atonement? Were these questions just the questions of an inquisitive little child, or were they something more? I would have to think that Jesus knew about all of those things already, seeing as it was him who set up the temple, and it was him who had sat on the mercy seat since the time of its inception. And so most probably, Jesus' questions were more leading, I would guess, the way in which a good teacher guides his students to the correct answer by asking a series of questions that they have to actually use their own wisdom to figure out. And that, of course, would make sense, because the temple, it was never an end unto itself. It was always there to point to something greater. But let's get back to Mary. Why, again, did she treasure up all of these things, or this particular event, in her heart? Is that just something a mother does when she experiences something as terrifying as this? When she thinks that her son is lost forever? When she's gone through hell and back and then suddenly realizes that everything's going to be okay? Or did she realize that this thing that had happened had greater significance than what she could fully comprehend? I would like to think that it's the latter. For she knew that this child of hers was not like any other child. The angel Gabriel and all those shepherds at the stable had told her that much. But this, for the first time, seemed to be when Jesus took a deliberate step toward fulfilling all of those prophecies. And this is something that cannot be understood, not through human reason, not even through a mother's intuition. And now might be a good time for us to stop for a moment and recognize this simple fact. The sinner cannot comprehend the saving work of God. When God goes about his saving work, it's a complete and utter mystery to the fallen flesh. The things of the gospel are shrouded in an aura of divine mystery that can only be granted to the sinner to understand. And that's the wisdom stuff from our Old Testament reading, actually put into play. It's the dividing between good and evil that can't be done by rational logic or worldly knowledge, because the fallen world will always call good evil and evil good. And it will always see the things of God's salvation and think about them as foolish and weak and backwards and impossible. And so, like Solomon, we should always pray for this divine wisdom, that we would be able to actually see the things of good and evil and discern them and distinguish them, the things of life and death, the things of salvation and damnation. Now, Jesus, back to him, he's in the temple. And of course he's in the temple. Where else would he be? But let's go beyond the mere fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and so he must literally be in the Father's house, because he wasn't always in the Father's house. He didn't live there. And our text tells us that he returned with his earthly parents back to Nazareth, back to the place where he laid his head at night. And if truth be told, Jesus spent precious little time actually in the temple. When he was in Jerusalem, yes, he preached and he taught there, but he wasn't always in Jerusalem. He spent far more time in Galilee and the surrounding villages and areas around there. And so Jesus couldn't have literally meant to spend the rest of his days holed up between those four walls. For wasn't this why he became incarnate to begin with? God was no longer going to be seated on a box behind a curtain in a room in a temple in Jerusalem. He was now incarnate. He was a man of body and blood, of flesh and bone. And the days of the temple were coming to an end. They were numbered from the very moment Solomon laid the final stone in place all those years ago. The temple was never going to stand forever, which meant that the things of the temple were never going to last forever either. They were destined, always, to find their fulfillment. And now that fulfillment had come. And the fulfillment had to come in a bloody sort of way, because the temple has always been a bloody sort of place. But the bulls and the goats, the turtle doves and the pigeons that were slaughtered there could only be slaughtered for so long, because the blood of animals can't wipe away sin, not in and of itself. And sin is what must be accounted for. And so the temple could never stand alone and could never offer a gift of sins atoned for unless there would actually be a day in which it no longer needed to stand at all. And I know it's kind of a little bit confusing, but again, that's the way of our God when he works to forgive sinners like you and me. And so this maybe should give us a little bit of a clue as to how we should look at this Jesus of ours. Because the sinner within us always seems to be left standing right next to Mary and Joseph when they stumble upon Jesus in the temple. They were confused as to why he would be there and why he would say the things that he did. And the sinner in us is always just as confused, because the sinner in us always expects Jesus to be something different than what he first and foremost has to be. In our text, it almost seems as if Mary and Joseph had forgotten all about the angel Gabriel and the worshiping shepherds, and forgotten all about what Jesus' name actually meant. It means Yahweh saves. All they could understand at that moment was that this Jesus was their son, and he wasn't where he was supposed to be, when in fact he was in the only place that he could be. And I know I'm still a little bit confused too, but maybe this will actually help us make sense of this Jesus of ours. If you expect Jesus to be anything other than who he is and what he is, you're always going to be left wondering why he isn't doing what you think he should be doing. You're always going to be left wondering why Jesus has let all the horrible things in this world happen. Why he's allowed wars to rage on throughout the world, with far too many innocent people dead and many more suffering all of those consequences of someone else's actions. You're always going to be left wondering why life is sometimes such a struggle and why little kids get cancer and grandma gets Alzheimer's and why there's famine and drought and war and bloodshed and hatred and murder and divorce and orphans and pain and suffering and shame and guilt and death. If Jesus is just who you want him to be, then he's always going to disappoint you because he's never going to take care of the things the way in which you think he should take care of them. It's no coincidence that our text for today takes place right after Passover. And we're told that Jesus travels to Jerusalem with his family every Passover, just like a lot of Jewish families did. But there's something more to it than that, because while all the other families were celebrating the Passover in the remembrance of the very first one and in anticipation of the final one, Jesus came as the Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the Passover lamb that is sacrificed. He's the blood on the doorpost and the lintels so that the angel of death passes over. He's the very one who brings life from death and salvation from slavery and forgiveness to sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. Of course, he had to be in the temple in his Father's house at the time of Passover. He is the Passover. It's all about him. And to be in his Father's house means to be about his Father's business. And his Father is in the salvation business. So that's who Jesus is. And unless you recognize that the only Jesus there is a Jesus that forgives sins and rescues you from the grave and delivers you from the hands of the demons, you're always going to be left confused and wanting. Because if Jesus isn't the Passover lamb, if he isn't the one who actually climbed up on that cross of sacrifice to die in your stead with your sins upon him, then he's absolutely nothing. And if the blood that ran out of his hands and his feet and his side and his head isn't the very blood that you're washed clean with in baptism, then Jesus is nothing. And if Jesus isn't the very bread that you're going to eat and the very wine that you're going to drink, the fulfillment of the Passover in every sense, the foretaste of the eternal wedding feast to come, if he isn't all of that, then he's nothing. If Jesus isn't your Savior and the Savior of the whole entire world, then he's nothing. And yes, perhaps you still won't understand all of the ways that Jesus works. And probably you'll still be confused why homes are destroyed and families suffer and the world is the ugly place that it actually is. And the sinner in us will never be able to fully rectify any of these things. And we're always going to stand right next to Mary and Joseph, right before Jesus, saying, "Why have you treated us so?" But that's all right. Maybe we should also just take a page from Mary and treasure up these mysterious ways of our Lord in our hearts. The heart isn't the place of cognitive understanding. It's the place where faith resides and faith clings onto the things of Jesus, the things of the gospel, the things of forgiveness and resurrection and salvation and everything else that doesn't make any sense. But with Jesus as your Passover lamb, with him as your salvation from all the maddening evil that is wrong in this world, it doesn't matter if you don't understand it. Jesus does. And he's come to save you from all of it. In the name of Jesus.